Romans 1, Paul is just blowing my mind. And I tell you, I know, Taz, I just feel with you. We struggle. And Paul makes us stay up all night thinking about this stuff. I'm just struggling. And of course, it's not supposed to be that hard, but sometimes it's just amazing what the Lord does through His Word. So I want to invite you to just dig into the Word of God. You may get something out of this sermon today that I don't even talk about. But just dig into the Word. What Paul is doing here and these verses and why I put them together, it is a string of pearls. And I know some people that got a string of pearls for Valentine's Day. This is Paul's string of pearls for us. And what he's doing, he says in verse 15, "For my part, I am eager. I'm dying to do this. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I want to do it." And he gives seven reasons why. And they're really, you know, how does that relate? But it's with this word for, F-O-R. That is a word in the Greek. And he's just laying it out there. Why am I excited to preach to you in Rome about the gospel? Why am I so excited? He's going to tell us. And that's what we're doing today. That's what we're going to go through. And I'm just going to read through it. And I'm going to read through these scriptures. And every time the four comes up, that's one of the points. And then we'll go back and talk about them. Paul says, "I'm ready. I can't wait to preach the gospel," verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For," verse 17, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For," we're on number four so far, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For," and that's number five, "for God made it evident to them." It's a string of pearls. The pearl over here may not be so related to the first pearl, but it kind of is indirectly related. But these are strings of pearls that we're going to unpack. It makes it a beautiful gift from Paul. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In the last verse, for. Now this is a different Greek word. He got tired. I don't know if Tertius, the writer, or Paul did it just as a change, saying, "I'm finished with this series. I'm tying off the knot of this string of pearls." He used a different Greek word, but it still means the same thing. For, because, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Seven reasons Paul says, "I'm preaching the gospel, I can't wait." The first reason, and let's just explore them. And you may come up with something a lot better than I have to say. Let the Lord speak to you. You can share it later at the end of the service. But the first one, forward verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we talked about it a little last week about what is there to be ashamed of the gospel. Well, I'm going to tell you, in those days, a suffering Savior was an oxymoron. Suffering and a Savior? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. What is that about? The Messiah is not going to suffer. You're supposed to triumph. Suffering Savior, that's kind of something to be ashamed of. The Roman mind, a crucified king. What is that? We put you down. That's how we put people down. That's how we put it with our rebels. We crucified your king. How can he be king now over Caesar? Aren't you ashamed of this? No, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of this gospel." Because something else happened. God vindicated this man through a resurrection of the dead, and the presence of the future has come. Caesar, watch out. Now, you can take your place, Caesar, but there is a Lord of Lords and a King of Kings. He's Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 5. So, Paul is not ashamed of this gospel. I love the thing about the story about Where's Waldo? I don't know if you got the kids have that. You still have it with the kids? It's a cool thing. I love to try to find it. I have to talk, I can't do it. But children can always help me. In the gospel story of God, where are you? You're like, well, where are you? You know, where's Jimmy? You're in that story, Jimmy. Walk it down. And you know what? If you can just kind of find Jesus, you're going to find kind of close to where we are in that story. Where are you in the story of God? And the story of God is so good for this reason. Paul says, and he's reviewing in the first verses of Romans, what is such a big deal about it? God sent his son. Well, you know, you're doing business with would you rather do business with the prophet? The prophet knows God. You know, I mean, I know these people that, you know, go to the Middle East or something. They said, if I can only talk to the son who's going to inherit the business, I can cut a great deal. And they do. But if you cut with the middleman and you cut with this guy over here, you don't even know what your deals are. Let me talk to the son. We are dealing with the insider. We're at the table. That's good news. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. He says, look, I want you to deal on the inside. The Son, the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, number one. Number two, four, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. This power thing we talked a little bit last week, the power of the word is amazing. We are tempted, for example, there was a church where I was, and we had all kinds of small groups. Some of the small groups did a lot of videos. Some did touchy-feely stuff. Some did work things. Like we got a group here from Lipscomb. You know, you do a lot of work. Hanging out. That bonds, really. That's a cool thing. But this other group, all they did was study the Word of God. And they're like, you won't be around for 6 weeks. Well, the thing went on for 6 years. And the other groups lasted under a year. It's not because they had a good teacher. It's not because, you know, they did everything right or they liked each other necessarily. The Word of God bound them together. They were hearing from God. There is power in that. And it's the Word of God. The guy that started to read the Bible in 90 days. I know Tim said, hey, you got a thing about reading the Bible in 90 days. The guy that did that, he didn't believe anything. He said, I'm going to sit down and read the Bible. And I'm not going to do it all year. I'm going to do it in 90 days. At the end of his reading the Bible, he said, I believe this stuff. And he went to some preacher and said, what do I do about this? I just read the Bible in 90 days. And then said, you know, and he was immersed into Christ and he did all kinds. And he says, you know what? I'm going to start a program. Read the Bible in 90 days. Now it's published by Zondervan. He got his own Read the Bible in 90 Days Bible. But the word got him. Marvin Olasky, who teaches journalism at University of Texas, a great guy. And he wrote this book, Standing for Christ in a Modern Babylon. He's written lots of good stuff. But in the back of it, he just slipped in, how did I get converted? He says, you may not know this, but I was a Marxist and I hated God. And I thought Christians were idiots. And so I was doing my PhD at the University of Michigan. And as good PhDs, so you have to read in your foreign language and test, you know, your foreign languages. So he was studying Marxism. He was taking Russian. Somebody gave him a New Testament as a joke because I knew he didn't like it. And it sat on his shelf for 2 years. Well, one night he was saying, I've got to get my reading up, so I'm going to read the New Testament. And he says, thank God now I had to read slow because my Russian wasn't that good. And it started getting to me. After he finished it that summer, he says, I think there's a sound of truth in this. But he still wasn't converted, so he had to teach American literature the next semester. He had to teach Cotton Mather and all the Puritans. And he says, those guys, I had to read sermon after sermon after sermon, and the Lord was working on me in those sermons. I heard the Word of God. And, of course, we know the end of the story. He publishes World Magazine, a great journalist for Christ. The Word is powerful. The gospel is powerful when you're hearing it. Wow, Lord, what are you doing? Another one. Some people in here like a certain actor who's in the series 24. And I know you I know a lot of you like that show. And I mean, I don't understand the show, really. You have to explain it to me sometime. But he was in a movie called To End All Wars, about a book that Tommy had talked about, Ernest Gordon, who was in a prisoner of war camp over in Japan. And while he was filming that movie, he has a tattoo right over here that says revenge. You know, he's got a story. His story is revenge. And a lot of people are like that. What's our story? You know, he wasn't in the Jesus story. He was into, like, I'm going to get you back. And I'm going to make a lot of money to really get you back. And I'm going to hire the best lawyer to really get you back. At the end of the movie, well, the movie's about finding Jesus in the prisoner of war camp in a manner of speaking the Christ-like way and the culture of life. Well, after that, he went and got another tattoo. He got another tattoo on his right arm, mercy. So, maybe he should have covered up revenge, whatever you want to say. I don't know that he was converted. But he did put mercy. After his exposure to the word and the gospel, he said, mercy, I need some mercy. Genesius, this is one of those martyrs, an actor, the first actor to die for Jesus. He made fun of Christians all the time. He went undercover to find out how they did baptism so he could make fun of them for the Diocletian. He wanted to make sure he did it right so he could really put it in their eye. During the performance before the emperor, they did a baptism. He says, I really believe this. And they thought, this is part of the play. He says, I really believe it. And they thought, well, he's crazy. He's going to do this. And they started looking at the guy. He said, he really does believe. And they took him and killed him. The word, look at that. You mess with the word of God. It's powerful. It's the power. So Paul says, I'm excited to preach to you. I'm not ashamed of it. It's powerful. 4, verse 17. In it, that's the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. This is a strange verse to me. I don't know about you, but it's really strange. I want to unpack it. The righteousness of God. Paul is so steeped in the Old Testament that you got to have the background to get it. And one of the things that's in his mind is Psalm 71. I'm not going to read this whole psalm to you, but I want you to hear some of Psalm 71. I'm reading from the New International Version because this actually is better from the Hebrew than most of them. And so, listen to the words that are from Romans in Psalm 71. I may even raise my hand for you while I'm doing it. And it says, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me. Save me. And my question while we're reading this, what does the righteousness of God mean in this psalm? Be to me a rock of refuge, which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me. Save. You are my rock and my fortress. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust. O Lord, from my youth. There's faith here in this psalm. The psalmist says, I believe. My mouth, I'm in verse 15 now. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your deeds of salvation all day. For their number is past my knowledge. So you have righteousness and God saving. God, what are you doing with your righteousness? It means you remember your covenant. You are true to who you said you would be. You remember your promises. Verse 16, with mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come, I will remember them, remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Here's the power. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. And almost verse 22, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness. God's faithfulness. There's all kinds of faithfulness in this psalm. His faith, he trusts the Lord, and he says, Lord, you're faithful. There's faith in here. Romans says, from faith to faith. What kind of faith is it talking about? Is this all about faith? Well, it is all about faith. But it's all about the Lord being faithful and me responding and being faithful. This psalm just lays it right out there. Maybe, for all I know, Paul was reading this psalm the day he wrote this part of Romans. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. I am not ashamed. Psalm 71. All kinds of Roman stuff in there. Well, Paul says, he quotes from Habakkuk, a strange verse. You know, what are you doing for that, Paul? Well, if you look at Habakkuk 2, and I don't know if you don't have to look there, but Habakkuk is a great prophet who got mad at God. And he goes to God and says, why are you using some evil people to come judge Israel? The Chaldeans are coming, and they're ugly, they're mean, they're dirty, and you're bringing them here? And God says, okay, I do that, but I'll fix them. And then he says, Habakkuk says, well, if you're going to do that, why do you use more wicked people to punish the less wicked? Habakkuk says, I don't understand what you're doing, Lord. How can I live through this craziness you're putting on me and my and your people? And so Habakkuk's sitting there waiting. He's just like, Lord, what do we do? The Lord talks to him in chapter 2. Here's what he says. Or here's Habakkuk listening to the Lord. I will stand at my window or watch post and station myself on the rampart. Paul's going to quote this in a minute. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me. In other words, I'm waiting to hear from God. And what he will answer concerning my complaint. This is Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. Now, he hasn't given him the vision yet. You know, write the vision is chapter 3, by the way, in case you want to read it. I'm not going to get into it today. For there's still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. This is a crazy kind of sound, but it's the Lord saying, I've got an answer for you. I have a vision. I'm not going to give you the readout. I'm not going to give you a printout. I'm not going to give you 16 things I'm doing. I'm going to give you a picture. And he draws a huge picture in chapter 3 of how righteous he is and how strong he is and how he changes the world. And you get it. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness. You know, he just shuts his mouth up. It's like, Lord, I didn't think about you being that mighty and that comprehensive and that awesome. Then it says in verse 4, this is the Lord talking, look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them. Or you can translate it, look at the faint-hearted. They won't get the vision. What do you do? He says, the righteous will live by their faith or by the vision's faithfulness. It's faith. The faith or the righteousness will live by my faithfulness. The word here is faithfulness. It is not the word for faith. I mean, it can be, but the just shall live by faithfulness. In this case, it's God's faithfulness. Does it take faith to live by God's faithfulness? You bet. Is it from faith to faith? You bet. It's God's faithfulness. So what can be a real burden? You got to have faith. Build yourself up and have faith. What you got to do is trust. Have faith in His faithfulness. I'm faithful to His faithfulness. That should be comforting to us. And that's what Paul's saying. And that's what Habakkuk's saying. The Lord is faithful in what He's going to do. You got to wait. And you got to be faithful. In between the times. Because it's not yet fulfilled. You've got to trust He's going to do it right. Are we living in between the times? What kind of in-between times are we living? Well, I mean, between Jesus' first coming, His second coming. And you know what? We're in between a lot of stuff. We don't see everything right yet. There's people that hate people. There's wars. There's all kinds of stuff going on. He says, trust in the faithfulness. Trust in God's faithfulness. Well, who is God's faithfulness? That's what the gospel says. Jesus is God's faithfulness. He is the righteous one. My righteous one by faith shall live. And I'm quoting from 117. My righteous one. Who is my righteous one? You can look at scriptures. I will raise up a righteous branch. Look at the one we just sang that song from Isaiah 53. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, will make righteous the many. My righteous one is the Messiah, is Jesus. Peter says, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you in Acts 3. Stephen said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is Ananias talking to Paul in Acts 22. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Now this, John, 1 John 2 says it. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's all over the earliest strands of the New Testament. And it doesn't get a lot of play, but you can hear it echoing right here. My righteous one is Jesus. Does that mean you don't live by faith? Oh, of course it does. But it means God is faithful and your faith is in His faithfulness. And that's how you relate to God, because there is no other way. There is no other way. And Paul says, let me prove it. We're going on to verse 18, the next four. Verse 18, four, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. The wrath of God is kind of, does that strike you as kind of strange? Wrath of God. Marcion in the 100s AD did not like this verse, so he just kind of crossed out of his Bible God of God. He said this wrath came. He did not want God any way associated with wrath. Wrath of God. What do you do with the wrath of God? It's right here in the scripture. And Paul says it comes out. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you because of the wrath of God. Because we know something about the gospel has to do with the wrath of God. Some people think, well, God doesn't need any wrath because I haven't done anything that bad. The wrath of God doesn't mean much to me because I haven't done anything that bad. Until you read the Sermon on the Mount where it says, if you looked after a woman to lust after, you done committed adultery. If you wanted to kill somebody, you didn't kill them, you're a murderer. Jesus ratcheted it up. Well, I haven't done anything that bad. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Another person says, well, the Lord is a loving God and would never really get that angry. You know, God is a good pal. You know, I realized in the early years we had, and I've said this before, we had God, sinners in the hand of an angry God. And, you know, we overdid the judgment thing. But now we have God in the hand of angry sinners. And we don't do any of the judge. I mean, we're like, oh my goodness, you know, God, what are you doing? You know, God's too sentimental. Isn't love sentimental? This is Valentine's Day. How can you talk about the wrath of God? It's like, well, how can you not when you understand the gravity of sin? How can you not? Sometimes lack of wrath is a sign of moral lack and moral ineptitude. For example, you know, you have your child out on the street. Somebody comes and starts beating the fire out of them. And you say, well, you know, c'est la vie. This people will be people. If you didn't get angry and try to defend your child, guess where you go? You lose custody and you'll be in jail. I thought angry wasn't good. You better be angry. There is a righteous, justified anger. Even people that don't believe in anger, you see these horses out here. If you start kicking one, you'll be in jail in 1 hour. You know, I guarantee you. But and they'll be mad about it. And there'll be signs out of there. There is a place for wrath. Justified anger. Deep anger that's righteous. Now, we have trouble pulling it off. My wrath is really very seldom good like that. But there's times when it's just right on. There's a place for it. And it's right here in Scripture. But Lord, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Well, the way I used to do with it, I would compensate. I would say, well, I know I can't fix it, so I'm going to try to do good from now on and never make another mistake. That doesn't work too well. It's called compensation. I'm compensating God. You know, well, Lord, you'll just let. How do you deal with the wrath of God? I mean, I don't know so well, I just deny it. You know, don't think about it. The Lord, that's the gospel. The cross, he took the wrath of God in the cross. That's why it was an ugly, gross death on a cross. He took the wrath of God from you and me. Well, Lord, I don't feel forgiven. I can't forgive myself, Lord. He took it from you. You are trying to take what he took. Let God be God. Let him have the wrath. You don't want to mess with it. The wrath of God. Now, it's deeper than that, and we'll get into it next week. Next week, we're going to talk about idolatry. But we're still talking about, at this time, what is going on with Paul, and why is he happy to preach the gospel? Verse 19, "For God made it evident to them." In other words, they are fully liable because God made it evident to them. And God wants, why does the wrath come? Well, it's this thing, well, I'm back up in 18 again, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Our society is really ungodly. And don't worry, it took a long time for it to get that way. Many years. It didn't happen overnight. And it just, all it means is that people don't have God in anywhere. Ungodly means you just don't think about God, or you don't think you need God, or he's kind of like irrelevant. That's just the air we breathe kind of here. It means people think about 16 other things. Well, how am I going to pay my tax here? What am I going to do with my investments? What about my work? These are great questions. Where's God? Now, the first question was, where are you in the story? Now the question is, where's God? Where's God in your life? Ungodliness brings on the wrath of God. Unrighteousness is just a natural thing. It comes right after it. You're dishonoring the order of God. Let me move on. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. People actually suppress the truth. Can you believe people do that? That they don't zone in on what is right. My wife and I, she's from Texas. And we have a joke, it's been going for a few years, and I probably need to stop it because it's actually affecting me in a bad way. And I'll tell you how. You know, I wanted the guy to put up a Texas flag back here, but I couldn't get the thing there. And, you know, I don't see the flag. I don't see it. You know, there's one flying at some grill down in Franklin. Well, I don't ever look up. I don't ever see it. And, you know, Texas is great here. We go back and forth, and Texas is a great state. Why do I suppress the truth of Texas being a great state? Because it saved my life, honestly. In Arkansas, we couldn't even get jobs in Arkansas. 30% of my class had to go to Texas to get a job. Arkansas had nothing. And so it saved me. I really do love Texas. I married a wife from Texas. But I just, you know, I asked, but what's going on is that I played this game so long, I literally overlook stuff about Texas by habit. I've really programmed myself not to see Texas. You know, my new map, when I even have it on there, it's like, you know, it's like, oh. But that's what we do with God. You can be so selective. I can be so selective. And I'm playing a game. That's just all in fun. But it's affecting me. This is what happens in ungodly society. God, where are you? You are eclipsed. Even though you're there all the time. 21, we're almost, this is the last one. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and darkened in their understandings." Paul says, you know, I'm proud to preach the gospel to you because I got an answer for that. You're darkened because of how you're, not only are you your behavior weird, your process of living life is weird. You are suppressing, holding back the truth, repressing the truth and ungodliness. And now you're getting blind. You can't even see. You need light. You need light. And two things here. Here was the path that closed the door. They did not honor him. Some of your versions say glorify. They did not glorify God. The word for glory is light and weight. So the heavier you are, the more glory you got. If you have a piece of uranium sitting up here, we couldn't pick it up. It has glory. It's heavy. You did not give God the proper weight. How heavy is God? I mean, well, he's a spirit. We don't talk like, no. Get the concept. How heavy does God count? He's the heaviest of all. Godlessness says, oh, don't think about that. You got things to do. The last one, and this is my last point. They did not give thanks. Did not give thanks. Thanksgiving is a big deal in the Bible. And I'm going to run a few little short scriptures from you or before you. Give thanks for always, for all things unto God. Always be giving thanks. This is Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:20. Philippians, we love in verse 4-6, care for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The final one, Colossians 3, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Thanksgiving is the way you get rooted. One last one. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. Well, that's hard. In everything, give thanks. Well, he didn't say for everything, give thanks. That's where we get in trouble. Well, you know, some people lost a child. And he didn't say give thanks for that. He says in that, give thanks. Is there anything you can be thankful for? Anything you can be thankful for with things like this? Thanksgiving may be one of the greatest Christian virtues. And when I'm asked what are the Christian virtues, like I asked this morning, I seldom ever give. Thanksgiving is one of the top 10. Yet it may be the top 3 or 4. It may be one of the most important virtues of our Christian life to give thanksgiving to the Lord. And this is not some mystery. Giving thanks is now even psychologically measured to help cure depression. The Institute of Positive Psychology up in University of Pennsylvania, big things. They said one of the things they do for people with depression, they make them go through a chart and they start giving thanks every day. And they don't always give it to God. And their depression leaves in sometimes 5 weeks. Now, I'm not saying there is a measurable effect of thanksgiving. But that doesn't make it right, necessarily. R.T. Kendall, a great preacher in England who took Westminster Cathedral, said, something changed my life. He wrote a book called Just Give Thanks. Just Give Thanks. He said, I started keeping a journal every day at the end of the day of things I'm thankful to the Lord for. He does it in the morning of the things of the day before that he's thankful. And he said, it has changed his life, giving thanks. Some people may want to do it this way. You may not want to keep a journal. You can do what we call tens. Just pray God 10 things you're thankful for. You know, I knew a woman across town. She said, man, I just don't get into this stuff. And I don't know what to pray. Tell God 10 things you're thankful for. And start keep doing that she said, amazing. I never could see. And the more she gave thanks, she said, I can do 20. So Paul is excited to speak the gospel. It's beautiful. It's a great story. And we do give thanks.